Oh, could we bow it together and let us unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow together here before Thee and we enter into Thy presence in Christ's name, coming to Thee to worship Thee together. We thank Thee for Thy dear Son, by whose merit we draw nigh, and we rejoice today in all that He is to His people. We thank Thee for the One who rose again triumphantly o'er the dead, and who reigns now at Thy right hand in the power of an endless life. O Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that by His merit we may come before Thee even now and call upon Thy name. We thank Thee for Thy day. We rejoice, O Lord, in the privilege that is extended to us of gathering together even in this manner. And we pray, Lord, that our time around the Word will be of benefit and profit to every heart, to every soul. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt draw near, even as we would bow down before Thee now. Lord, touch our hearts. We pray for the cleansing from every earth-gathered stain. We pray, Lord, for that renewing of the inward man by the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt grant us grace to focus on Thy truth, on Thy dear Son, and may our hearts rejoice before Thee. Bless all who are gathered here. Remember our webcast viewers also. O Lord, may Thy hand be upon each one. Bless us throughout this day. We pray that in everything Christ will have all the glory and all the preeminence. For we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. We're turning to 2 Thessalonians to read together there. 2 Thessalonians. Welcome you all this morning. Trust the Lord will bless us and meet with us here. And we also welcome our webcast viewers, and we pray that the Lord's hand will be on us all. So last week we were in 1 Thessalonians, and we come therefore to this second epistle, and we'll read the first chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that God will bless the reading of His own infallible word. Now, there were two churches among all those to whom Paul wrote that received two epistles each. I refer to the church at Corinth and then, of course, to the church at Thessalonica. And the inference of that detail is very obvious, and that is that there were particular issues of a very pressing nature that had to be dealt with as far as these two churches are concerned. We have, of course, dealt with 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and we have noted some of the momentous matters that were before Paul when he wrote to that church on those two occasions. And there again, when we come to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because he wrote two letters, to this particular church. As I say, the inference is that there was something that had to be dealt with of a momentous nature. And the issue, as far as this church is concerned, is that of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we noted last week when we looked at 1 Thessalonians that we noted some of the reasons why the apostle wrote to that church. And as we noted already, one of them was this matter of the coming of the Lord. But when he writes back the second time, you'll find that this second epistle to a great degree is taken up with that subject entirely. The subject, as we noted, is mentioned in every chapter of the first epistle, but in most cases it's just a reference to the coming of the Lord, while there is that section from chapter 4:13 on into chapter 5 that's given over completely to the theme. Yet when you come to 2 Thessalonians, you'll find that it is the major subject. And what we are shown, therefore, is that there were foolish ideas about the subject of the Lord's coming that obviously lingered on in the Thessalonian church. And what we have been shown, therefore, is that when the first letter was taken to Thessalonica sent by the Apostle Paul, and it was read and was digested, no doubt, by the people, there were some there who were not convinced. And indeed, as we'll see today, there were some there who used Paul's letter erroneously altogether. But there was a lingering problem in that Thessalonian church concerning this matter of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us that when some error creeps in among the Lord's people, it is not easy very often to get it purged out of their minds. The danger of the situation here at Thessalonica was that the devil was using this glorious subject of the coming of the Lord to damage that church, to cause problems in that congregation. We need to pay heed to that as well. The devil actually can take truth, and he can use it for his own ends, as he has people take a particular truth and then start to deal with it in such a way it becomes an error. And the devil, therefore, is a master at doing that. And he took the subject of the second coming, and he had people run away with wild ideas over that, and was causing problems to this church, which was a good church. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We read these verses just a few moments ago. And there the apostle says that he is bound to thank God for these people in Thessalonica. Why? He says, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. And he talks then in verse 4 about their patience and faith and all their persecution and tribulation that they were going through. So it was a good church, a strong church, and it was actually, as Paul shows here, making remarkable spiritual growth as it stood in the midst of all the persecutions that had come against it. But at the same time, many of these believers in Thessalonica were disturbed greatly by teaching about the coming of the Lord that was plainly wrong. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. And it says there, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. So the point is that there were people in Thessalonica, and this was their situation. They were shaken in mind and they were troubled. Now the word there, the term there, shaken mind, literally reads shaken out of the mind. It just wasn't a matter of them being disturbed. They were actually, in a sense, completely beside themselves. They were shaken out of their minds altogether because of wild theories about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also true to say that there are many to this very day in various places, and the same is true of them concerning the coming of the Lord. There are people who, because they've imbibed ideas and theories that have just no foundation at all in the Word of God, they have become shaken out of their very minds and are disturbed and distressed because of certain things that they have been taught. But this epistle was written to deal with this issue of the ongoing confusion that there was about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do today is just give you three lines of thought that I believe sum up this epistle about the coming of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, as we look at them in each chapter. We notice three lines of thought about the coming of the Lord that Paul writes here in order to settle these people, in order to give them comfort and help in the situation in which they were found. Their minds were shaken. In chapter 1, there is the preview of Christ's coming. And it's especially found in verses 7 to 10. Indeed, those are the verses that deal with the issue. A preview of Christ's coming. A preview in the sense that here the Apostle Paul writes of the coming of the Lord in such a way as to show to these people that it will impact both saved and unsaved. So here's a preview of the coming of the Lord. Now, the Apostle does establish that the Lord will come the second time, as of course he came the first time. He establishes that he will come literally. He will come physically. But he will not come in obscurity. He will not come in humiliation as he did at his birth. These are basic things, basic truths that are laid down here in this preview of the Lord's coming. He will come literally, physically, but he will come gloriously. He will come majestically as the great king. All of those points are there in these verses 7 to 10. But here is the important thing here in this preview. I've already mentioned it. And that is that when the Lord does come, his coming will affect both the saved and the unsaved. The glorious event, as it is shown here and is shown elsewhere, will be one single event. And it will impact and affect both those who are his and those who are not. Notice how this comes out. Look at the end of verse 10. Notice this little phrase, in that day. And that is used, that phrase, it's used with regard to both the saved and the unsaved in this passage. As we will see a little more in a moment or two. But the point is that there's only one day in view in this passage with regard to this great event. A day in which the saved and the unsaved alike are going to be dealt with by the Lord. In other words, this passage offers no support whatsoever for the theory that the Lord's coming will be in two stages. First of all, as some will teach, a point in time when what they call the rapture of the church will take place, and then after another passage of time has gone by, he will come another time to deal with the unsaved in judgment. So he comes at one point secretly and mysteriously. He takes out the church, as we are told, and he comes, usually it's said, 7 years later, and he deals with the ungodly in judgment. Now that view is very popular in various circles, but as I said, it is not supported by the Word of God, and I say that kindly. I don't say that in any arrogant way, I'm just stating a fact. It is not supported by the Word of God, because as we study the Scriptures, you'll find that passages like these make it very, very clear that the coming of the Lord will be one single event on one particular day. Now look at verse 7, because verse 7 spells out very powerfully the glorious advent of Christ from heaven. It says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." The word "reveal" there is a word that denotes unveiling. It's a word that signifies that when this great event does come, as it will, then the Lord will be made known. He will be unveiled in his glory and in his majesty to the entire world in a way in which the world has never seen him before. So that's the sense of the word, the revelation. Or is it here, the Lord shall be revealed? It could be read this way, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus, the public unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And then verse 8 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he comes at his unveiling, he's coming, as we see here, to deal with the unsaved. But notice something. Verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, and those are believers, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed and coming with his mighty angels and so on. Notice what it's saying here, that it's only at the time when the Lord is unveiled, when he deals with the ungodly and he brings upon them their punishment, it's only then that the church receives her full and her final rest. Now the word rest simply means relaxation or loosing. And what it's signifying here is that it's at this particular day, this one day that's in view here, when the Lord comes to deal with the unsaved, it's then that the church receives her final, her full rest, her relaxation from all the bands of affliction and judgment and persecution. It will be at the Lord's public and visible revelation from heaven that the church will finally be delivered from all of the persecution that has been heaped upon her down through the ages of time, and that she will still be experiencing at that very point when the Lord comes, when Antichrist reigns, when all of these things take place. It is only then that the church will receive her rest. And we should notice this. Rest, it says, with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God. You see, the point I'm making is this. There are those, as I said, who teach the secret rapture, and the Lord comes at a certain point and takes the church out, away to her rest. Then he comes back and he deals with the ungodly. But the point here is that he deals with the ungodly at the same time as he gives the church her final rest. It's clear, it's plain. It's not separated by two events. Or by a certain period of time. The two events are brought together here, and they are said to take place in that day. Now I go a little farther than me, as we see how this impacts both saved and unsaved. Look at verse 10. And there it states that when the Lord comes, he will be glorified in his saints. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. And the grammatical structure of those words indicates what we call instrumentality. And what it's saying is this, that when the Lord comes, he will be glorified by means of what he will actually do for his people, namely that he will then glorify them. He will deliver them, as already seen. So that's the sense of those words. By means of what he does for the church, when he actually does come, he is going to be glorified. He is going to be exalted. He's going to be seen in all his majesty. And what does he do for the church when he comes? Well, if we had time, we could turn to different passages and see what he does. But think of 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 51 to 53, where Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and so on. I was going to talk there about this great act of the glorification of the church of Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord will do for his people. He's coming to glorify them, coming to raise them up and deliver them from death and its power. 1 John 3 verse 2 tells us about that great day as well, when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is what the Lord's going to do for his people. And the point here is, by means of what he does for his people, his own glory, his own majesty is going to be seen, is going to be demonstrated. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, that is, by means of what he does for his saints, is the sense of that language. So, notice that. Then, the same idea is in view in actually the next clause, for it goes on to say, and to be admired in all them that believe. Now, notice this carefully. Notice the little word in. It's in both those statements. Take it again. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. That denotes instrumentality. That denotes the idea of by means of his saints. So if the Lord has come to be glorified, magnified, exalted by means of what he does for his saints, then he's going to be admired by means of what he does for his people. For it says, and to be admired. Let's put it this way. By means of all them that believe. For that's the sense of it. Now the word admired means to be wondered at. To be wondered at. To be marveled at. And therefore again the thought is, the Lord is going to be marveled at because of what He will do for His people. He's going to be admired. He's going to be the center of attention. He's going to be the focus of all of the wonder and all the praise. Not the church, not His people, but the Lord. He's going to be the center of attraction and wonder and amazement and marvel simply because of what He's going to do that day for His people and on behalf of His people when He comes again. And what will happen that day? Well, we have already seen it. When He comes, the church will finally and fully shine in all her glory. She will be seen as a spotless bride without blemish, without any wrinkle, any fault, any spot. She will be presented in all her purity and in all her glory. And the point is that she will not be wondered at, but the Lord who has done it all is going to be the center of wonder. And we should never forget that. It is good to be taken up with the glory that shall be hereafter. And we should think about it and rejoice in it and be filled with wonder ourselves at such a thought that one day we shall be without spot and without blemish. But remember this, when the great day comes, we're being told here that it will be the Lord who will be glorified by means of what He does for His people. It will be the Lord who will be wondered at by means of what He is going to do when He returns at that great day and does this for His people. He will be the center of all. The Lamb shall have all the glory. As it's put in the old hymn, the Lamb shall have all the glory in Emmanuel's land simply because of what He will do finally at that day for His church. So it certainly impacts the believer and, as we've already said, the unsaved as well. Just again, take verses 8 and 9. It says, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come and be glorified by means of His saints and be admired by means of all who are believers. When He does, when He comes, then verses 8 and 9 also, what's there will be fulfilled. He will come in flaming fire. He will take vengeance on unbelievers and those who disobey the gospel. These words are exceedingly clear. The one and only coming of our Lord Jesus Christ includes saved and unsaved alike, or impacts saved and unsaved alike. They are both dealt with at that great day. So this is a preview of the Lord's coming. There's no division of time concerning the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All takes place at the one particular day. Then we come to chapter 2. And in this chapter, we have then what I've called the pointers to Christ's coming. So there is the preview of Christ's coming in chapter 1 in those great verses. Preview in the sense that it will impact saved and unsaved. Now there are the pointers to Christ's coming. Now in verses 1 and 2, Paul spells out the situation in which there were those who were making the claim that the day of Christ is at hand. Look at it. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Some commentators will teach that those latter words in verse 2, the day of Christ is at hand, signify that it already had taken place. That's how some say it. And you can imagine the consternation that would have caused if that was the actual view of things as far as these words are concerned. But the others, they say that simply means that the day of the Lord or the day of Christ was just about to happen. And that would be the standard view of those words. The day of Christ was just about to happen. That was their teaching. And they claimed a threefold basis for their teaching. They claimed that they had a scriptural authority for doing so. Look at what it says. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, now take this term, nor by letter as from us. So these who were teaching us that the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord was just about to happen were missing it, as they claimed, on what Paul had written. A letter that they said was from Paul. Now, what is that letter? Well, obviously, it's the first epistle to the Thessalonians. And what they had done was, they had taken Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and they had read their own notions into it. They made it say things that it did not say. And in that way, they were putting across their idea, the coming of the Lord is just about to happen. Paul says it in his first letter. So they sought to give scriptural authority to what they're teaching by taking Paul's first letter, which was scripture, of course, but they placed their own notions, their own ideas upon what Paul had written. And may I say to you that people are still doing that. It's a very dangerous thing for people to place their ideas upon scripture, their own notions upon the Word of God. When it comes to any matter, as we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I say that is still happening. And there are people who are taking 1 Thessalonians, and they go to the end of the chapter, where it talks about the coming of the Lord, and they will actually say, see, it says right here, that the Lord will come secretly and take His church out before the tribulation. And you can read those verses from now until the Lord comes, and I will guarantee you, you will not see it. For this simple reason, it's not there. But hundreds, yea, thousands of Christians to this very day are being told that 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to the end of the chapter, that passage teaches the secret rapture. And there's nothing secret about it. Someone has said it's the noisiest passage in all of the Bible. There's a trumpet, there's a shout, there's the voice of the archangel, and there's the resurrection. Is that silent? Is that secret? Is that something invisible? It actually defies imagination to think of people actually placing upon that passage their own idea. But you see, it was happening even in Paul's day. They were taking his first letter, and they were saying, here you are, this is what Paul means here. Paul meant no such thing. As he goes on to show right here. So they were claiming scriptural authority. They were taking Paul's own letter and they were using it in that way. And they were also supposedly teaching and expounding what Paul had said. It says here only the term by letter, but also by word. I'm working backwards here in this verse 2. By letter, then going back another step, or forward another step, you have by word. And what that refers to is, well, they were not only saying this is what Paul wrote here, but they were then supposedly expounding and they were opening up the scriptures as they saw it, and they were placing their own ideas again upon the Word of God. And then it says here, by Spirit. And in other words, they were claiming this, that it was by Spirit that they spoke. And what that really means is that they had some special revelation, some spiritual communication, like a vision or a prophecy right from heaven. And that must have sounded very convincing, because remember something, these people lived in the days when the supernatural was still very much at work, in the sense of the Lord giving revelation from heaven. And this must have sounded very convincing to these people. And there again is an example of how in those days when these things were taking place, the devil was able to use that fact to disturb this church. Because they were claiming that they had got a vision or a revelation, it was a spirit communication, that's what the words mean, by Spirit. And they're saying, well, we know it, because God has revealed it to us and communicated it to us. So this is the situation here that Paul has to deal with. And the outcome, as we've seen, was that these people were very disturbed. And therefore, Paul must give them clear pointers concerning the Lord's coming. And that's what he does in verse 3. Let no man deceive you. In other words, he's telling them, you folk have been deceived. Therefore, he says, let no man deceive you by any means. That is, whether it is by misconstruing what I have written, or supposedly giving an exposition of what I have written, it's all wrong, or even the claim that they've got some revelation from God. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, any of these means. Then he says this, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The pointers to Christ's coming are right here in verse 3. And they are twofold. The development of the great apostasy and the emergence of the man of sin. And Paul wrote here in such a manner as to show that these two events were still future. At least when he wrote this epistle, these events were still future. Some will say, well, what do you do with those verses in other places where it seems that Paul is saying that the coming of the Lord is imminent, that it could have happened in the days of these early believers? How do you deal with those verses that seem to give that impression? Well, the way to look at that is this. Those verses show the Christian that he or she should be living as if it were on the very brink. As if the Lord were coming today. We should be living every day in that fashion, looking forward to the coming of the Lord, and still not knowing when it's going to happen. Still not knowing the precise date of it. We know that. And depending on how you take these verses, maybe even saying to yourself, well, there are still things to happen, but I am to live as if the Lord were coming today. That his coming were going to take place right now. That's certainly one way of seeing those verses where it seems that the Lord is, or the apostle is saying, the Lord Jesus Christ could come today. Now, as I said there, it depends how you regard these two pointers to the Lord's coming. And there are various views of that particular matter. And I'm talking now about people who certainly believe that the church goes right through until that great day. The one and only coming of our Lord. Even among such men, there are views of who the, or what the apostasy is and what the Antichrist is. There are different views of those things, and that's always going to be the case. But for our purposes today, the Apostle Paul is simply showing these folk, here are two things that have to happen first. And the Lord won't come before they have taken place. The apostasy and the emergence of the man of sin. The apostasy here, I know I preached on this last year, and I'm going to go into it in detail today, but it talks in verse 3 about there come a falling away. As I told you then, it reads the apostasy. It's talking about the final apostasy, the great apostasy, whatever you want to call it. And it says that has to happen before the Lord returns. And then it goes on to say, and that man of sin be revealed. And the word revealed there is the same word as you have used of the Lord in verse 7 of chapter 1. It means the unveiling or the uncovering of the man of sin. And the idea is that out of this apostasy there will emerge the man of sin. He's linked to it. He's associated with it. Now apostasy always takes place in the visible church. Not in heathenism or paganism. Apostasy always in Scripture is linked to the visible church. So, this apostasy we therefore know has to do with the visible church. And that's brought out again in verse 4, where it talks about this man of sin sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now again, depending on people's views of things, there is a variance of views as to what the temple is there. Some take it to be a literal temple. That is the view of many good men in church history. This is a literal temple that will be built again, and the man of sin is going to set himself up in that temple and actually be worshipped there. Others refer the temple here to what I've called the visible church. So you have the apostasy within the visible Christendom, and then you have the visible church in view, and the man of sin associated with all that, and exalting himself for worship and for the wonder and amazement of the people. I'm just trying to explain to you that there are different views of these things. And I have my own personal views, but they don't come into this study today. We'll just leave that aside right now. I'm just simply showing you that Paul taught here clearly, here are two things that have to happen before the Lord comes back. The great apostasy and the man of sin will all come to pass. And then the Lord will return. Look at verse 8, even verse 7 of chapter 2. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, and that means hindereth, will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And again, there are those who will read in there the Holy Spirit. And they'll say that those final words of verse 7 refer to the Holy Spirit being taken out of the way. And when he's taken out of the way, they say, well, the church goes too. They read all that in there. But the problem is, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned in this passage as a person. He's not even in view at all. Who is in view? The Antichrist. The man of sin. So Paul is saying in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In his own day, this mystery, this system of lawlessness was already working. God was hindering it all in the sense it was all happening according to his time frame and his program. And then the time would come, where you come to the end of verse 7, until he be taken out of the way. And the words there can be read this way. Until he be come out of the midst. Out of the midst of what? The man of sin coming out of the midst of the apostasy. Then it says, and then shall that wicked be revealed. That is the man of sin, the Antichrist. Call him what you will. That's who's in view. So the system, Paul says, is already at work. The Lord has his hand in it all. He's in charge. And not until the time comes that God has appointed will this man of sin actually come out of the midst of the apostasy that will already have developed. But he will come out of the midst of it. For it says there in verse 8, and then at that point he shall be revealed. Then what does it say? Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, I will say this, brethren and sisters, about this passage. You talk about Antichrist. There's no doubt that while there's a system in view in this passage, there is also a person. You can't deny that. There is an individual in this passage, and he's called the man of sin, the son of perdition. He's called that wicked, verse 8, which means that wicked one. That's not Satan, by the way. That is a title given here, again, to the man of sin. So there's a person here. And the very pronouns make that clear. He and him and so on. And then verse 8, whom? That's used of this man of sin, that wicked one. That's used of a person. Whom the Lord shall consume. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after, or according to, the working of Satan. And that verse proves that the Antichrist is not the devil, as some will teach. Because verse 9 tells us that his coming, or his entrance into the affairs of men, is going to be energized by Satan. It's according to the working or the energy of Satan. So it's a person, and he's energized by Satan, and he emerges from the apostasy, and he's destroyed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are all facts that are set down in these verses. And they certainly should govern our thinking when we come to read these verses and seek to understand them. These are clear and they are plain facts that the apostle lays down. Then finally, the prescription for Christ's coming. That's in chapter 3. What does Paul prescribe for believers concerning the coming of the Lord? Well, they are threefold. In other words, first of all, wait for Christ. Verse 5, it says, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. He's telling these people, he's not about to come. Wait. Wait. So we wait for Christ. Then verses 6 to 12, we walk with Christ. That's really what those verses are all about. Because there the apostle comes back to that matter of people not working and walk in disorderly, therefore, and he says in verse 8, he's referring here to back in chapter 1 about, or the first epistle about those who wouldn't work, and he says they shouldn't eat and all this sort of thing. And therefore what he's talking about here is that as we wait for the Lord to come, we walk with the Lord. We wait for Christ, we walk with Christ, and then we also witness for Christ. Look at verse 13. It says there, "But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Well, here's the verse I wanted to see. Verse 12. "Now them that are such we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." In other words, get on with life. That's what he's saying. Wait for the Lord, walk with the Lord. He's simply saying, get on with life. Do your work. Tend to your family. Tend to your business. That's the way to live the Christian life. And then witness for Christ. Don't be weary in well-doing. You're under great pressure. You've been disturbing your minds. But don't get your eyes off Christ. Witness for Him. As well as waiting for Him and walking with Him. And that's good advice. That's Paul's prescription for Christ's coming. And certainly it's a prescription that we could take and use every day, and we should use every day, and may the Lord write it on our hearts for His glory and for His own eternal praise. Well, we'll bow in prayer. Time is gone, so let's just seek the Lord for a moment together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray today that Thou wilt bless this word of Thine to our hearts. We confess our great need of Thee, and we pray, O God, that Thou wilt draw near, Thou wilt bless us, Thou wilt meet with us, Thou wilt help us to bring glory to Thy name. We thank Thee for the word that does give us direction and understanding in our own life and in our own witness for Thee. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt use Thy word today to that end. Draw near to us, we pray. Fill us with Thy Spirit. Breathe on us from heaven. And Lord, take us on with Thee in our own walk with God, in that patient waiting for Christ, seeking to be witnesses for Him, and unwearied in the great command and the great work of carrying the gospel right across the face of this earth. Hear and answer prayer and go with us today in all our ways, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.